Thank you, our Father, that we know your goodness. We know your essence through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the orientation to your person and your mind through your word that is emphasized in this fellowship. And as we see people under stress situations that do not know this, we appreciate more how good you are to reveal yourself to us, to give us a sense of identity with you that's very real and very dynamic. I ask as we study your word that this aspect of your person and your goodness will become more real to us, more meaningful for having studied tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We're in a section in the Paul in 2 Corinthians about to close off the third appeal of the Apostle Paul. This book, as we said, is an intensely personal set of paragraphs, set of information, in which Paul is resolving some issues with the Corinthian believers. And the Holy Spirit felt that that was so important that he saw to it that this epistle was part of the canon. In the first five chapters, the Apostle Paul gives indication of what New Testament ministry should be and how glorious it is, and how faithful he was to that ministry. And on the basis of those two major ideas that run through the first five chapters, and will continue in the 11th chapter, in the 10th chapter, he makes four paragraphs of appeals, or four basic appeals. The first one was for consistency in grace living. You notice, grace living. So that grace does not become perverted. And a way that we can learn is by following his example. In the second paragraph, he appealed for separation from entangling alliances with unbelievers. He tells us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we are in the midst of the third appeal, which runs from 7, verse 2, through the end of that. And that was an appeal for the Corinthians to identify more deeply with Paul in fellowship and to have a continuum of that fellowship. And he represents a true minister of Christ, you see. It's a section that's very applicable to us. Now, while I'm saying that, let me give a plug for next week. We're on point three, and we're on the last half of it. We'll start with verse 8 tonight, but while I'm going over this outline, let me give a plug for next week. Next week we begin chapters 8 and 9, which is the most extant section in the New Testament that appeals for involvement in grace giving. So if you haven't been taught in grace giving, if you don't understand that, it's an excellent opportunity to get acquainted with that, the doctrine of giving, what it should be in the church age. And we will probably be involved in chapters 8 and 9 for maybe 5 weeks, and we'll pick up a lot of principles in that chapter on grace giving. But for tonight, we want to finish the third appeal. Now let's review the third appeal as it begins in verse 2. We covered from verse 2 through verse 7 last week. Let's reveal the basic appeal, the basic command. Chapter 7, verse 2. Paul says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." He says, "You know my track record. We didn't do anyone an injustice in Corinth. We didn't injure anyone. We didn't take advantage of anyone. This is my track record." The word "receive" is the basic command. It means make room for us in your heart, is the idea. Now you go back to verse 11 of chapter 6, and you find a supplementary command. Actually, 7:2 supplements the command in verse 11. O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened or shut up or hindered in us, but we are straitened and hindered in your own bowels. Now, to illustrate what he means by that, I think one of the best illustrations of that is a husband and wife relationship. When something comes between them, either it's either an argument or a disagreement over some policy or an option or a choice, and one of the partners, drops the iron curtain on the other one. And what they do is they shut up their bowels. That would be the way they'd express that in New Testament times, to the other partner. They won't communicate. They won't open up to them. So that there is a lack of real harmony and fellowship. This is what Paul had anticipated had happened to the Corinthians. They had been following some bad advice and wrong information about himself and his gospel team. And he says, look, the problem in this matter is not that we're closed to you, but that you're closed to us. Now the appeal, you see, the appeal then is for them to reciprocate with the attitude he has, verse 13 of chapter 6. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak to you as my children, be ye or become enlarged. The appeal is for a continued and deeper fellowship with Paul and his team, which represents what true ministry is for Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, for those of you who haven't been here or relatively new, I dittoed some background sheets for this class. That is the background of 2 Corinthians. I'm not sure if we're out of those. You might look on the table after and see if the background sheets are out. But this chapter affords the information for the background of the book. That is the reason that it was written. One of the reasons it was written. What had happened was, Paul had received information of the defection of the Corinthian believers. So he made a trip from Ephesus to Corinth to see what was wrong. And it appears that he was put down at Corinth. And so he went back to Ephesus and he sat down and he wrote a letter and he really chewed him up. And that letter is referred to in the 8th verse. And then he gave Titus the letter and he sent Titus to Corinth with the letter and he says, stay in Corinth till you feel the matters straighten out and I'll meet you at a certain time in Macedonia. So Paul then, very anxious after the period of time was up to meet Titus and see what had happened, he went to Macedonia and Titus didn't show up. And again, he was extremely upset over it. So he sat down and he wrote 2 Corinthians. And right about the time he was going to write the book, Titus showed up with the information. So Titus is there. Now in the 8th verse, where we left off last week, he mentions that letter. Okay? Let me just read a little bit to help you catch the context. Verse 3. I speak this not to condemn you. I'm not writing to raise a guilt complex. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. You are in our frame of reference with the result that we die together and we live together. That's how much I'm identified with you, Paul says. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. In the 2:13 he said his spirit didn't have any rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. The word fightings on the outside meant really actual clashes, physical clashes. His life was under threat. The fears within were anxieties relative to Titus and the Corinthians. Verse 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those who are humiliated or humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told you when he told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So Paul says, Titus came, and I was comforted by just his presence. That's one thing he says. The physical presence of Titus comforted me. The fact that he was comforted in you comforted me. And when your earnest desire and fervent mind toward my doctrine was expressed, then I was comforted all the more. So there is a physical identity and a spiritual identity and a concept of identity with truth that brought great comfort to the Apostle Paul. That's true of anyone who ministers. Just the concept of the physical presence of some believers is a great stimulus to somebody who ministers the word. They become dependent on you. And that's of God. You see? So Paul expresses comfort. And we went through that doctrine last week. Now, in verse 8, he mentions the sorrow letter. And in conjunction, the sorrow letter is the letter that made them sorry and made him regret that he had written it. And in conjunction with that, he talks about repentance. So what we want to pick up through the next five verses is something about this, the biblical concept of repentance, and we do it in association, you see, with this sorrow letter that Paul had written. I want to help you with verse 8. I realize that I've written this up here probably three or four times for those of you who have been in the class the whole session, but I think it's important that we see some of the words, and then we'll pull them out, look at them, and get them in context. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Now that word repent should be translated regret, because there's a different word in the New Testament. Well, there's a word in the New Testament that is better translated repent. So if we were translating this, we would say something like this: for though I grieved you, though I grieved you, he will make a play on the word grief, and he will make a play on the word repent. In the epistle or that epistle, and this is a reference to this sorrow letter, the tense now is present. I am not now. I am not now regretting it. We'll look at this word. It may have to supply it, the word it. Even though, now here is the statement that kind of proves that this letter to which he refers most likely was not 1 Corinthians, okay? Even though I was regretting, this is an imperfect tense. After he wrote the letter and sent Titus off with it, he sat down, chewed his finger down on the first joint, and said, I wonder if I should have said that. I wonder if I said it the right way. I wonder if they'll understand what I said. What if they'll misinterpret it? What if the false teachers at Corinth will take advantage of my words and turn them against me? He was regretting that he sent the letter. Now, it's very, very unlikely that he would say that about 1 Corinthians. So, most Bible teachers, well, I say most, I don't know if that's an accurate statement, a number of commentators will say, most likely there was an extra letter that he sent, and we do not have that letter today, okay? So the letter goes on, even though I was regretting, I see that, That very epistle, indeed, grieved him. See, here we have that word again, same word in Greek, grieved you, even though for a little while, even though only for a little while. Okay? Okay. Now, in this, the two verbs that are translated regret, they come from the verb malaomai, or meta malaomai. Meta malaomai. M-E-T-A-M-E-L-O-A-M-A-I. Metalomaomai is used 6 times in the New Testament, and in practically every case, it's translated repent. But that's not a good translation, because the way the New Testament uses the word, it's always short of true biblical repentance. This word means to feel regret. To feel regret. In Attic Greek, it meant to change one's mind, the real concept of repentance. But in the New Testament, it means to be annoyed after an act. To be annoyed after an act. To be bothered about something. To be upset over something. As per Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, we're told he repented in Matthew 27:3 and went out and he hung himself. It's interesting that Matthew does not use the word, the normal word for repent. He uses this word right here, which means he felt regret. He was annoyed over the act that he performed. See? They always stop short of true biblical repentance. Okay? Okay. Now, in conjunction, in the same context, Paul is going to use the word for repentance, the good biblical word, the word that means really solid change. See? In verse 9. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. And again we have a play on the word grief. See, here we have the word grief in verse 8. Here the word grieve up here. Okay? We have the word grief 2 times in verse 8. And then in verse 9, we have the word translated sorry. Sorry, sorrow, grief will be the word lupe, or lupeo. Here is the verb, L-E-P-E-O, or L-U-P-E-O. Did I write down the noun form? Yeah, lupe would be the noun. This is the verb. And the noun is like this, lupe, L-U-P-E. And he's going to make a play on this. This can mean to grieve or to pain. And it can mean either physical or mental. In this passage, he's talking about mental grief. See? And the letter stimulated mental grief. Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful. And the thing that made them sorrowful was the sorrow letter, see? But that you sorrowed, that you lupeoed to repentance. Now that's beautiful, the way that's expressed. You grieved in the sense of lupeo unto, see, here we have the preposition eis, which is directional, repentance. And now, instead of this word that speaks of just being sorry about something, he uses the word meta, or in this case, the noun form metanoia. Okay? Metanoia, I'm sorry. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Technically, metanoia means with mind or after mind. Metta sometimes means after. What this word comes to mean then is a change of mind, so that your mind is going in this direction and it's turning on like this, see, the thought process. The thought process doesn't get it. It's not the thought process, but the conclusion of the mind, the conclusion of the thought process. The conclusion looked like it was going to end up out here. Instead of ending up out here, it ended up way back here. Well, that's just a way of saying, God turned me around. He changed my mind. And grief of mind, maybe grief of mind, or even maybe physical grief, can lead to a change of mind, as long as there's divine viewpoint thrown in, you see. Now, watch this expression in verse 9. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance, metanoia, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now how can I be grieved unto repentance, and that equals grief or sorrow according to God. Okay? And the King James takes and translates this according to God after a godly manner. But I like a literal translation much better, because you really have the name of God there. You don't have an adverb. You don't have the adverb godly. You really have the name God. It is grief kata God. Grief according to the standards of God is the idea. See? So grief that ends up in a change of mind is grief that is in accord with God. See? Now this expression, grief according to God, will be used 3 times in the context. It's always the same in the Greek text, but it's not always translated in the King James the same way. There's this one in verse 9, and then in verse 10, for godly sorrow. See, that is not technically godly sorrow. Verse 10, godly sorrow equals this expression, grief according to God, according to God's standards. Okay? And then it's used the 3rd time in verse 11, for behold, the selfsame thing that you sought after a godly sort. See? After a godly sort. Now, don't you think it's much more dynamic to say that you sought in accord with God, in accord with divine viewpoint, see? Much more gripping than to make God an adverb, see? You had grief according to God. Okay? So what we can say is, all grief does not lead to repentance. Grief can lead to something short of true biblical repentance. Grief can lead to just simply metta mara'amai type attitude. Okay? So in the passage, he's going to give indication of this. Now watch. Verse 10. Let me finish verse 9, I'm sorry. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, or in accord with God, or divine viewpoint, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. The fact that you took this from divine viewpoint meant that you were not hurt from us in anything. Verse 10, because sorrow in accord with God worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. And he's using the word metanoeo in every one of those cases. In other words, he's using the word for repentance, the biblical word for repentance. So he's saying in verse 10, something like this. So in accord with God, that is, so in accord with divine viewpoint is another way we could say that, leads to or worketh repentance. Now, the word worketh means stimulates. Stimulates our minds toward a change of thinking, and then if we had more room on here, and this repentance then leads to salvation, okay, or deliverance. To salvation. And that means deliverance. Now, in this case, who was needing the deliverance in this case? Were they believers or unbelievers? They were believers. Yeah, he's writing to the church, Corinth, and they were believers. And they had come under the influence of false teachers. And they needed to be delivered from that. They needed to have a change of mind about what they were taught and about what their attitudes were to Paul. And he said that I wrote you a letter, and God used the letter to bring sorrow, and that the sorrow reached its goal, which was repentance, and then repentance led to deliverance from the thing in your mentalities. Repentance always leads to deliverance because it changed, your mind's changed on something. And you are delivered from a false viewpoint or a false doctrine or a sin or something, see? Okay. Now, that's not the only sorrow he mentions, though. Here's sorrow in accord with God. And it's moving in the direction that God wanted it to. Change of mind, see? But there's another kind of sorrow. Verse 10. For sorrow in accord with God worketh, stimulates repentance to salvation not to be repented of. A deliverance that you're not going to change your mind about. You're going to be happy about it. But the sorrow, again, the word lupe, the sorrow of the cosmos, or world-type sorrow, worketh death. Okay. So in verse 10, he mentions two types of sorrows. I think there are three. I'm going to give you three. Note, three types of sorrow. Only two are in this context. One, this one's not in the context, is sorrow of the flesh. Now, I wanted to say sorrow according to the flesh. It's sorrow that's in accord with the flesh. Now, sorrow that's in accord with the flesh means you're sorry for yourself. It's sort of a self-pity sorrow. But in the throes of that kind of sorrow, that's a mental attitude sin, that believer is liable to end up in any type of a hideous sin. He will rationalize himself into deeper sin. He will sin against other believers, possibly. He may be sorry for himself over an incident that happened within the family. He will sin against family members. It's fleshly type sorrow. Or maybe he's sorry he got caught. But the sorrow that he or she got caught in something always reverts onto themselves. In other words, poor me, I got caught. Other people are doing the same thing, and they didn't get caught. And it's self-pity, once again, you see. That's fleshly type sorrow. The second sorrow, and this one's in the context, is sorrow according to the world. Sorrow that is in accord to the cosmos thinking. I experienced this first one when I stole the candy bar going into the movie when I was, I guess I was eight. When I was a boy, the customary thing, it was during the Depression, but mother and dad always seemed to manage enough money to get us out of the house, and it seems as though every parent did so with him. And it was 10 cents to get in the movie. And so we went to the movie house every Saturday afternoon. And I never had money for a candy bar. And I always, by the time I walked to the movie, it was 2 miles away. I always wanted a candy bar, so normally I'd steal one. Or, not normally, I stole them occasionally. And one day I got caught. And I had fleshly sorrow. Because I know everybody else stole them too. They didn't get caught. Sorrow according to the world is a misleading pseudo-sorrow. A misleading pseudo-sorrow. In order to get your own way, it follows the cosmos mentality, the concept of self-will. It's very similar to fleshly sorrow. And so we're really not sorry, but we act like we're sorry, and that way maybe we'll get our own way in the matter. And all of us who are husbands and wives, we know what that kind of sorrow is, how we pretend, you know, we're sorry, when really we're not. That's cosmos. Paul says that leads to death, but that's a deadly type sorrow. So it's in accord with the cosmos. Anything that's in accord with cosmos thinking is in the realm of darkness and death, see? It's not going to help us as believers. We got to turn our backs on it. The third type of sorrow that he mentions is that according to God. Okay, sorrow in accord with God. Now, we ought to experience this. This is sorrow that leads to a change of mind. I remember the night I was going to night school there in my father's car. I was going to Canadian Institute, and I was about 19. I didn't have a lot of time to waste my life in riotous living, but the time that I did have, I wasted it in riotous living. I took time. And I was going to night school, studying mechanical engineering, and it was a tough school, still one of the toughest in the country. And I hit it was raining in Frick Park in Oakland, in the Pittsburgh area, and I remember going through there, and that car just took off. They call that now hydroplaning. Yeah, hydroplaning. They didn't have that word then, but I hydroplaned. And that car spun around, and it was an enormous bridge. And I could just see myself going down on my whole life last night. I said, oh, God, get me out of this one, you know. Well, there really wasn't this sorrow in accord with God. I might have called on his name, and I really believe he got me out of it, but I really wasn't. Didn't have that kind of sorrow. But sorrow that is in accord with God, the kind the Corinthians had, relative to this incident with Paul, led to a complete change of mind, hence to salvation deliverance concept. In other words, they were brought fully into divine viewpoint on the matter. And I see we have some interference here, so we'll move this a little and get by that. Now, number three sorrow. Here we have number three sorrow, right? Right here? Well, we're just looking at. Now, that is explained, or that works out in the believer, what is expressed in verse 11, see? This type thoroughly works out in the believer I have 7 things of verse 11. Okay, so now we go to verse 11. Let me read the context and get you swinging again with the context, and we'll go right into verse 11. Verse 9. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. Not that you were made sorry. Not just the fact that you had lupe, but that you sorrowed to metra noia, a change of mind. For you were made sorrow after a godly manner, in after divine viewpoint, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, or sorrow in accord with God, works repentance that leads to salvation, deliverance that no one would repent of or change his mind about. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed in accord with God, what carefulness it wrought in you, point one. Point two, what clearing of yourselves, point three, what indignation, yea, what fear for? What vehement desire? Five. Ah, that's six. What zeal? No, that's six. What revenge? Seven. In all things, you have approved yourself to be clear or pure in this matter. Now, I'm going to take each one of those things, but sorrow in accord with God, that leads to repentance, that leads to deliverance, how it manifests itself. Okay? Number one, is that this type of sorrow works out in the believer, but the King James translates as carefulness. Now that's a good translation of that word, but it's carefulness. In the King James time, in 1611, carefulness meant you were full of care, you were methodical about something, so it's the idea of earnestness. And the word is the word I want to show it to you, spudain. Spudain comes from spudazzo, which means to be meticulously eager or to manifest meticulous eager care as opposed to neglect or indifference, okay? So this means meticulous. Eager care as opposed to indifference and neglect. If you come to the change of mind in a situation that has brought you into suffering, and your mind is really turned around after a godly sort, you will not be indifferent about rectifying the situation. You will take great care in correcting the wrong. You'll go to great lengths. This is the word whose verbal form is translated in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved of God. The word that's translated study means to be eagerly careful, meticulous, methodical, not sloppy or indifferent, to show yourself as a believer approved to God. Okay? It's a word of deep feeling. The first manifestation of sorrow, of godly sorrow, that leads to repentance is a deep feeling that takes the place of unconcern. In other words, you apprehend the sin in its true character, and you say, gee, was I ever wrong in that situation? Oh, I want to correct that. I want to be active in correcting it and the effects of it, see? Okay? And this is what the Corinthians did relative to their sin against Paul in the matter. And he got the message through Titus, see? So he's really turned on when he writes the letter, see? The second word is the word clearing of yourself. Well, King James translates it, yeah, clearing of yourselves. That's the word apologia, from which we get our word apology. Apologia. What apology, Paul is saying? What acknowledgement? It's not wrong to admit that you are wrong. It's very right for us to admit when we're wrong. And the situation may demand that we admit that we're wrong for relationships to properly be restored. And until we do, the relationships among believers may not ever be properly restored. Nor will it be done if we wrong some other believer and we become conscious of it. And the proof that we have really turned around in our mentality about the thing is that we see to it that we make the apology. Okay? Point three. What indignation? I like this because, boy, this shows real involvement of our mentalities with the wrong that we were involved in. This word indignation means resentment about being misled. In the Corinthians course, it would be focused on those who misled them, or maybe even to ourselves, you see. Maybe toward ourselves. Why did I let myself be misled in that matter? See? I know in a situation once the Lord was teaching me something. It was a dramatic decision in my life. It was a big decision. And I shared it with a man that I trusted. And I should not have done that. He wasn't strong enough. I knew I had indications of that. And the man betrayed me in a most personal, private decision that I asked him, don't breathe a word of this to anybody. I no sooner left his office than he broadcasted it. I was culpable. I wronged him even by letting him know because he wasn't strong enough to handle the decision. And I felt, what weakness in me led me to do that? So it's possible that this indignation was selfward rather than outward, but maybe both. Point four, what fear? Well, this is our normal word for fear, phobos or phobon. Phobos. Now that meant fear, fear lest they would do less than necessary to correct the situation. What do I have to do to correct this? See? Now, there were, in Paul's case, there were, in the immediate application of this, there were a number of people involved, Paul and his whole gospel team. Other members of the fellowship at Corinth that each believer maybe had influenced, you see. So they had to try to correct the matter, and they would have been fearful lest they didn't. And Paul says, Titus is relaying this information to me, how very diligent you were in your minds to correct the situation. The fifth thing that he said, King James translates vehement desire, is the word eager desire. It's very passionate. Very strong. Vehement's a good word. This means longing for direction. Longing for direction in the matter. Divine viewpoint. See? Okay? And the sixth one is the word zeal. Now, King James translates that very well, zealous. Zeal means to desire, a desire to cover all the bases. Let nothing be undone that needs to be done. Now, the last one, I don't think the King James translates too well because they translate the word revenge. The word is ek, dik, a cease. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. Those of you who have studied some Greek or have been around our classes enough know that dik a cease or dik I a-o, dik I a sume, and so on means righteous. Dik a cease is an active noun which means to act rightly. Ek is just a preposition of right or just action in the matter. In other words, an action of justice. Now, it may have been that for the action of justice to carry its course, they may have had to vent it on somebody who was misleading the fellowship in the matter. You see? They needed to correct that person and stop them. Okay? This means just acts to everybody involved. Toward themselves, toward the sinner involved, and toward Paul and his team. To act rightly in the matter.
Is the word avenge?
I don't think the word avenge is... Avenge would be okay if you take the idea of vengeance out of it.
That's what they
never did. Yeah. It's not the idea of vengeance as it is, and by the way, it's the same word in all Greek texts. It's not so much the idea of vengeance, but of acting rightly. Now, in case of the misleaders, it may appear to them to be vengeance, but it really isn't. It's the right thing. They say, hey, no, you were wrong in this. We won't tolerate that kind of thing any longer toward Paul and his team, see. Well, all of this is super applicable to all of us, you see. That real sorrow that leads to a true change of mind that leads to deliverance ought to manifest itself in this way in our mentalities. We ought to be careful, eager in the matter to correct it. There ought to be apology when necessary. There ought to be some resentment, maybe self-directed or maybe otherwise. There ought to be fear lest we do not cover all the bases and so on, a desire, a zeal for right and for just action. And in their case, they were all that. So Paul says in the last part of verse 11, in all things you have approved yourself to be clear or pure in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote to you, you saw a letter, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. Now, there he focuses in on one person. And it looks like from that verse, in terms of the eisegogics, or the background of the passage, that there was one person that was at the root of this whole problem. So Paul says, though I wrote the sorrow letter, I didn't do it to rifle in on the one guy that was wrong. Nor did I do it for his cause that suffered wrong. But I did it that our care, and that's the word spoudain again, see? This word carefulness is used in verse 12, translated care, our care, our meticulous, eager care, as opposed to indifference and neglect. I wrote to you that our spoudain for you, in the sight of God, might become apparent to you. Paul says, I've known I've had these feelings toward you all the time. God knows they're real. But you don't know it. So that's why I wrote the letter. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. Because his spirit was refreshed or rested by you all. See, boy, you Catch the interaction of human beings in the work of the Lord here. This is real. The great Apostle Paul, with all the doctrine that he had and all the knowledge that he was down over this incident. He had no rest in his spirit and he had no rest in his flesh. He couldn't sleep at night. And Titus came to him smiling. Titus says, "You won't believe it. I got good news. Let me tell you how that letter affected this assembly." Titus was full of joy. And Paul says, "I'm comforted that you are comforted. I'm exceedingly joyed over Titus' joy because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Now that's true of Paul. How much more, or how much do all ministers of Christ, true ministers of Christ, need that kind of mutual support in the work of the Lord? This is a great, great book. Because Paul just opens up his heart in this book. He exposes himself in his mentality in this book. True ministers of Christ need mutual support, and don't you kid yourself. So he finishes. Verse 14. "For if I have boasted anything to him of you," I'm not ashamed, but Paul is saying, "I bragged you up before I sent him to you. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth." I'm really glad it turned out the way it did. "And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." And now he's going to lambast him. That's the nature of the book. The next chapter, he smacks him right in the eyes and says, "What are you always talking about giving for, and you never do it?" That's the nature of the book. It's warped, and then, hey, don't give me lip service in this doctrine of grace giving. Put some action behind your words, see? So the next two chapters are going to be an appeal for involvement in grace giving. Are there any questions we could try to answer on on any of the verses or any of the words that we've talked about tonight, or any of the concepts?
In verse 10, if repentance to salvation, would that, if in fact this is to believers, the repentance to salvation would be different than being saved?
I think the concept of repentance to salvation works also for the unbeliever, in that he's never saved till he comes to a change of mind, but he expresses his change of mind in belief. Here is the work of Christ, and here is the unbeliever, and he has a certain concept about the work of Christ in his mentality. The concept in his mind is going this way. Now, when he comes to a change of mind, it swings around and goes that way, and it's expressed in belief. So that if a person believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he has repented. He doesn't have to worry if he's repented enough. The very fact that he believes means he comes to a change of mind. In other words, repentance and belief are like two sides of a coin. You can't have one without the other. It's already happened. A lot of believers get hung up with the concept, "Have I repented?" Well, if you've believed on Christ, you've repented, because you certainly weren't going that way in your original state. Well, in this case, the deliverance here would be.
Now, what is the specific of the deliverance from the penalty
of the salvation? It's deliverance from the presence of sin. Any salvation in phase two, here's deliverance from penalty of sin. Over here, you have deliverance from the presence.
Power.
I'm sorry, from power, yeah. Power, or it may be a sin present. Sure. The fact that they saw they were wrong. And they agreed in their mind. And all the little ramifications in their mind began to play on them. Gee, we wronged Paul. Paul was the guy that brought us the gospel. Paul was the guy who taught us everything we know. And we wronged him and his whole team. And moreover, I told this to so-and-so, and they believed it. And I affected their life. And, oh, mercy. I'm so sorry. And grief then entered their minds. See, then the concept of how can we correct what we've done, see? Well, they are delivered from the power of sin and maybe the presence of a specific sin. Now that's salvation in phase two. See? That's deliverance. And that concept is always going on in phase two. We're always learning more about what sin is. And what our personal involvement in it is, then we ought to be coming to a change of mind about it. Sin says, here's a right concept, follow this, and you'll really enjoy yourself, and you'll really have a life, and it ends up in death. We begin to see that, we turn around, we say, no, we're going the life way.
It seems that this would be a good verse in regard to people who feel salvation
could
be lost.
Yeah, right. Right, that's right. Yeah. It's also a good verse to remind us that if we're not going toward divine viewpoint in our daily life, we're probably going toward cosmos viewpoint, which is darkness. And that's exactly what was happening to those people. They needed to get turned around. Very exciting passage. Experiential in its approach, but doctrines like this that are hidden within the realm of that experience. The whole concept in 1 John 1:9 of sorrow, you may be sorry or you may not be sorry in 1 John 1:9. You just simply confess. And Your sin may be such that it's so personal that there may not be involved a lot of sorrow may not be involved in it, you see. In this case, there was a lot of sorrow involved in it. The sorrow helped, was directed in the right direction. Hence, it came out right. But there's no concept in Scripture that you have to be sorry for your sins in order to have forgiveness. Do you think what I'm saying? There's no concept in Scripture that says we have to lament over our sins, this sort of a flagellation concept. That's not there. But there very well may be sorrow with sins, and if it's godly type sorrow, it will lead in that direction. It could be fleshly sorrow, or it could be worldly sorrow. So to encourage sorrow over sins can be very misleading. You have an altar and people are always weeping at the altar. That can be very, very misleading. That can be self-directed or cosmos-directed, see. So we have to be careful that we don't misconstrue the matter.
In 1 John 1:9, it's really just admitting your sin.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's no concept. The concept in 1 John 1:9, though, is similar in that it is educative because every time that we confess to a sin, we are reaffirming divine righteousness. We're saying, God has a standard. I violated the standard. I will agree with God that His standard is right. That's confession. And I'm wrong in the matter. I took sides with my sin nature against God. that God is right in the matter. Every time we do that, we reaffirm divine righteousness in our minds, so that confession is reaffirms divine viewpoint and is educative in its effect. Okay. Yes, that's it. Oh, thank you. Sean Ventrilo went home from the hospital today, and the women on the fellowship have been sending foodstuffs to the home to try to help while this mother is incapacitated. They have three daughters, oldest of which is around 12 or so, and the ladies have requested that if some of you have not been involved in that and you'd like to be, you want them to bring the foodstuffs Sunday, is that correct? Okay. If you are of that, if you fit that category and you like to help that family, it might be good to just say a word to Miss Lund after the service. She knows more of the details of what they have and so on, what they need. So maybe say a word to her and she'll let you know about what to bring Sunday or where to put it, etc. Okay? Let's close in prayer. I do hope you'll remember this man, Ed Graham, in prayer. I hope the Holy Spirit will remind you. Graham. Ed Graham. He's in Lutheran Hospital. Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage. We are grateful for the clarity of expression of Paul and his personal relationships. And we're grateful that God the Holy Spirit saw to it that this became part of the canon, and that it's written for our admonition, and we pray that each one will receive great benefit for having studied the passage. In Christ's name, amen.